So we're going to kind of continue where we left last week, using Paul as an example, while we're going to talk tonight about the transition from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. Paul the Apostle of Grace. And that last song, you know, it's All I Am Is Yours. We're going to see, I hope, how he's transitioned from being Saul the zealous Pharisee to being totally sold out to the gospel, not caring what happens to him, how much he has to suffer, whether he has food or doesn't have food, whether he has money or doesn't have money, whether he's shipwrecked or in a comfortable place. You know, he says, I've learned how to cope with everything. You know, 2 Corinthians, he talks about, yeah, you know, I've been stoned, I've been whipped, I've been shipwrecked, but I just keep going. So, you know, in this time where we really need new evangelization so desperately, last week we looked at how Paul was an example of somebody that you never thought was going to be an evangelist, and he turned out to be the great apostle. He was the persecutor of the believers, who turned out to be the greatest evangelist. And imagine if he'd had all the stuff that Billy Graham had. Imagine if he'd had TV and radio and websites, and he would have reached all over the world. But, you know, he describes himself, and again, we have to keep, if you want good descriptions of Paul, Galatians chapter 1 is a good description. It says, I had so much zeal. I was more zealous for the law than anybody was. He was an arrogant, boastful guy. He was short, kind of funny looking, had probably some kind of speech impediment, most people think, like Moses did. But he was very boastful because he was so intellectual. And last week we talked about how he was raised in Tarsus, which was a Greek city, was in the Roman Empire. There were a lot of Jews. He learned Greek. He learned the Greek culture. He learned the Hebrew culture. Then he went to Jerusalem, of course, and you all know how he studied under Gamaliel for probably a couple of decades before he was converted. So he had this zeal for everything that was in the law. In fact, he goes so far as to say, I was blameless before the law. In other words, I never violated the law. I never committed any sins or anything. Just ask me, I'll tell you. That's a joke. But so he's blameless before the law. You know, and when he writes to Timothy, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer. Now, he wasn't a blasphemer of God, because, of course, that would have been the worst of in the law. But he's referring to Jesus. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He was like a strong personality who was like a rock. And he didn't tolerate any kind of dissent. You know, there's been examples of people like this in Christian churches too, you know. You had things like the Inquisition. You had things like the Puritans. You had things like, you know, these fanatical people who said, well, we're the only people that are right. Everybody else has to be wrong, and so we have to persecute all the people that are wrong. You know, we've had that through history. He was that kind of a guy. And he's trying to tell Timothy, who was a young pastor. I think we talked about Timothy. He was a young leader, a young bishop. I don't want to say a young elder. That sounds funny. But anyway, he was leader of the church at Ephesus, and Paul was his mentor. So he says, you know, I used to be this, and now I'm not. And we're going to go back to Acts chapter 9, which is the conversion of Paul. I mean, I'm sure you all know the story, and we went over some of it last week. But if you read Acts chapter 9, it's pretty cool. So the light comes down on him. It's brighter than the noonday sun. He gets blinded. His fellow guys that are walking with him see the light. They hear Paul talking to somebody, but they don't hear the other voice, who, of course, is Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus, of course, knew Hebrew really well. And so in Hebrew, remember, when you repeat something, that means it's really important. And when you repeat somebody's name, that means you better pay attention to what I'm going to tell you. Like Jesus saying, Martha, Martha, Peter, Peter. You know, whenever there's a repetition of somebody's name, that means pay attention. Don't drift off to sleep. Don't yawn. Don't get involved looking at something else. So he says, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goats? We're not going to get into all that because you all know this story. But Saul, doesn't know who this is. He says, who are you, Lord? You know, and Jesus answers, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. Now imagine being Saul, and why was he persecuting believers? Because he thought this was the ultimate form of idolatry, that these people said that this man was also God. And that's the ultimate idolatry, because a man can't be God, just like this can't be God, and the statues they made can't be God. Certainly a man can't be God. So this was one of the ultimate forms of idolatry. This is what got him so upset. This is what really got his zeal going. And so, as we're going to see, this arrogant, boastful, intellectual guy gets broken down to nothing. The intelligence is still there, as we're going to see. Sometimes his boastfulness comes out. I mean, how many people sitting here know what you used to be like, and then you came to Jesus, and you changed a lot, but once in a while, something from the old you still kind of breaks through, right? So that happens with him too, but he can't see anything. And these other guys, you know, these other guys have to lead him into Damascus. They were almost in Damascus. He was almost to the end of the journey. But they have to lead him in. He can't see a thing. He's totally blinded. So when he said, so when the Lord says, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting, in verse 6 he says, so he, meaning Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, Abraham hears God's voice, and Abraham says, here I am, what do you want me to do? He's about to kill Isaac, and he hears, Abraham, Abraham. He says, here I am, hineni, here I am, what do you want me to do? Moses approaches the burning bush, and it's not usually normal for bushes to talk, but the bush says, Moses, Moses. He said, well, this bush knows my name. God's a joke. Jeez. So he says, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. What do you want me to do? Isaiah sees the vision in chapter 6 of the Lord filling the temple. He says, who should I send? Here I am. Send me. In other words, you want me to do something? Here I am. I'm ready to do it. Hebrew word, hineni, here I am. What do you want me to do? Ready. So now here, Saul of Tarsus, who's not quite Paul yet, but he's the same guy. Paul was his Roman name, which means small. There's some historical accounts that Paul was barely 5 feet tall. But, you know, we're not going to know that for sure. So he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, he's had this background that we talked about. He's on his way to Damascus to round up Jews who are now believers in Yeshua and take them back to Jerusalem and try them. This is how zealous this guy was. He wouldn't say, oh, well, I don't agree with what they're saying, but, you know, it's their right to believe what they want. He's going to bring them back for trial. I mean, this is like early Inquisition kind of stuff. We're going to round up the people who don't believe what we believe. So what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. In other words, wait a little while, and you're going to find out what you have to do. He's not ready to get this when he's lying on the ground, and doesn't say anything about a horse. But I'm sure Paul wasn't walking to Damascus. He was probably on a horse. He wasn't ready to comprehend what had happened to him, let alone Jesus giving him instructions on what the next part of his life was going to be. So he says, well, you go in this city and then you're going to be told what to do. So when you're called to evangelism, which is every single person, evangelism is not something that the professionals do. It's not for the minister or the priest or the rabbi or the nuns or the people at the, you know, leaders of the prayer group over there. Everybody is an evangelist, right? You know, Billy Graham said, God picks thousands and thousands of evangelists. I'm just one of them. He was a famous evangelist who reached millions of people. Somebody can be an evangelist and reach 12 people. You know, the whole point, the whole thing you may need to do, you may be here just to reach one person about something. Do you ever think of that? We're going to see that in a minute with what happens to Saul. You don't know what the plan's going to be. When we say that we all are evangelists, it doesn't mean that we're all going to be on TV like Billy Graham and have crusades in big stadiums. That would be fun, but you may need to reach two people who live in your neighborhood. That might be the whole extent of what God wants you to do. Like you never hear, a friend of mine always says, you never hear about the guy who led Billy Graham to Christ. Who was it? Who knows? So you don't know what it's going to be, but he's going to tell you what it's going to be. You're not going to figure it out on your own. Doesn't matter how many committee meetings you go to, that's not going to solve the issue of how are you supposed to evangelize. Because you have to be told what you have to do, where you have to go, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So he meets Jesus on a road. This guy who has spent from the time he was 13 until now when he's probably, 30-ish, actually younger than that, when in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen's being stoned, it calls Saul a young man who held his cloak, their cloaks while they stoned Stephen. Because, you know, when you got cloaks on, it's hard to throw stones. So Saul says, here, let me hold your coat, just kill the guy, which he was happy to do. We don't know if Saul actually killed somebody himself, but he sometimes calls himself a murderer. But he assented to murder, and he wanted people to be murdered. He wanted Stephen to be murdered. And he wasn't thinking, oh, if I kill him, he's going to be some kind of martyr for this crazy religion. And he just wanted him dead because he was a believer. So he gladly held everybody's coat while they threw the rocks. And they did, in fact, kill Stephen. But at that point, Saul's called a young man. Now, at this time, you know, when people lived 40s and 50s was probably kind of average. A young man, he might have even been less than 30, probably was less than 30. Then by the time he writes to Timothy, he calls himself an old man. I forget what the Greek word is, but it means an old man. So he's aged, you know, from 34, 35 A.D. to he dies in 67 A.D., so, you know, he's been ministering 30 years by the time he dies. So he's gotten older. So this guy who was always in the temple, always reading Torah, always reading the prophets in Hebrew, in Greek, the Septuagint, he knew everything there was to know about the law. No one was more zealous for the law than he was. Nobody was advancing in Judaism more than I was, he says in Galatians 1. And all that time of going through Torah and the prophets, trying to understand God and trying to understand the supernatural life, supernatural spiritual events, he meets Jesus on a road. He meets the true spiritual life, the true God-man, on a road where nobody else is. Not in a temple, not in some kind of fancy place that, you know, they made out of gold to put the, to have the whatever kind of service in. Meets him on a road. I mean, this is kind of ironic. This really intellectual guy meets God on a road where nobody else is around. All those years in the temple, he never got this. He didn't understand this. And he wasn't witnessed to by anybody. Nobody said, hey, Saul, I know you'll probably kill me when I tell you this, but, you know, Yeshua was the true God. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. And you really need to believe in him to have salvation. I just want to let you know that. I just want to let you know that you're a sinner, despite what you say about being blameless. I can tell you you're a sinner. I mean, you'll probably kill me, but I want to tell you that anyway. Nobody's witnessed to him. Nobody preached to him. It says in that passage that he was still breathing threats as he was going along the road. Now, Damascus is, I'm going to guess, probably a couple hundred miles from Jerusalem. He's walking that whole way breathing threats. Wait till I get those people. Wait till we drag those people back to the high priest. So he's not witnessed to by anybody. So clearly, this is a supernatural event. This wasn't staged by anybody. It wasn't prepared by anybody. It wasn't like Peter and those other guys going, hey, let's go over into that road, and when he comes by, we'll make this really bright light. So it's clear that it was supernatural, and it's in a Gentile land. This is a guy who wouldn't talk to a Gentile, wouldn't come near a Gentile for fear of being defiled. Remember the morning of Good Friday, the priests are yelling to Pilate across the praetorium, because if they step onto the praetorium, they'll be defiled. It's a Gentile place. Peter goes to Cornelius' house and says, you know, it's against the law for me to be here. It's against our law. I can't go to a Gentile house. Acts chapter 11, he goes back to Jerusalem, and the believers, the circumcised believers, say to him, we heard you went to a Gentile house. Is that true? It says they confronted him. You went to a Gentile house. We heard about it. So what do you have to say for yourself? This is a serious business. Now you've violated the law. You're ritualistically unclean now. You went to a Gentile house. And Peter says, yeah, but I took some circumcised guys with me. But so this happens in a Gentile land. So this zealous Pharisee comes to know Jesus on a road in a Gentile land without anybody there telling him about him. Oh, that's pretty cool. Yes, no, a little bit cool. Pretty amazing. Not anything he would have been expecting. Like, you know, when you have an encounter with Jesus, how many people are expecting it, you know, right when before it happens? Like, oh, yeah, my encounter is going to be next Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. at ABC Church, and I know that's where it's going to happen. Or, oh, man, those people at ABC Church, they're so full of it. They're such a bunch of whack jobs that if you stepped into ABC Church and you did have an experience with Christ, you wouldn't believe it. I couldn't believe what happened to me. I couldn't believe it. There's nothing I wanted. I didn't want all that. I just wanted to do my job, have my life. So it was totally unexpected for Saul of Tarsus. Pharisees didn't generally do this. You know, after all, you know, Jesus called them a brood of vipers. You know, Paul might have been in that crowd that he said, you brood of vipers. I know you're going to say you're children of Abraham, but So what? If Abraham was your father, you'd be doing Abraham stuff. But your father's actually the devil, so you're doing his stuff. Pharisees don't like it when you say stuff like that to them. So in a Gentile land, totally unexpected, totally without warning, this light appears. It's the middle of the day. And he says in three different places, the light was brighter than the noonday sun. When he's testifying before King Agrippa, he says, King, you wouldn't believe this, but it was the middle of the day and this light was brighter than the light that was already there. Brighter than the sun. And the light surrounds him. It doesn't just like zap him in the head, or it doesn't just, you know, give him heat stroke, or it's the light surrounds him. He's totally surrounded by this light. Because this is the, now he's getting understanding of Christ. The light of Christ surrounds you. It isn't something that you learn a few facts about Jesus of Nazareth, right? You can read books about Jesus. Somebody can tell you about Jesus. You can say, well, that's very nice. I'm sure, you know, people in your country can read a book about Jesus and say, oh, that's very nice. But that's not knowing Christ. He's surrounded by this understanding, which is the light. Because now the light of Jesus has come into the darkness that this Pharisee has in his brain. Pharisees didn't know they were dark. They thought they were really bright. And they get a lot of bad press from us, you know, looking back 2,000 years. But these were men that were really trying to live the life. These people were set apart. In Hebrew, they're called perishim, the set apart ones. If you really wanted to follow the law, you hung around with the Pharisees. You didn't hang around with fishermen in Galilee. Those bozos don't even know what the law is, probably. There's not a single school in Galilee. No prophets ever come from Galilee. No religious leaders have ever lived in Galilee. Why would you hang around up there? You hang around where Paul was. But the whole system caused a darkness. The law comes from God, so it's holy, but it causes a legalistic drudgery, darkness in everybody. Because when you're subject to the law, your main concern is, I got to make sure I do everything right. I got to make sure I keep all the rules. I got to make sure I don't deviate from this. Now, these guys I'm going to get in Damascus, they've deviated from the law. I don't care if those stupid Gentile pagans, they can worship as many gods as they want. But these guys I'm going to arrest are Jews who should know better. The Jews could have cared less how many gods the Greeks and the Romans and the Mesopotamians had. They could have cared less because it had nothing to do with them. But if a Jew said, oh, by the way, now I have this other faith, that was a different story. So this light goes into the darkness of all that. And we need this today. There's church leaders everywhere in every denomination that are walking around in the dark. Walking around in the dark. They can tell you all about the rules of their church, and they can tell you all about the laws, and they can tell you all about the stuff, but they don't know the light. Like I always tell you, just because somebody's sitting next to you in a pew or a chair doesn't mean that person knows the gospel. Right? You got to tell everybody the gospel. Because after all, if you don't know how you're going to be saved, then what's the point of the rest of your life? You know, if being saved means, well, every Sunday morning at 10 I go, and then at 11:15 I leave, and that's what I do, you need to be evangelized. So this is light going into this darkness. And it's happening while he's persecuting the believers. It's not happening while he's praying. It's not happening when he's in a garden somewhere going, boy, you know, these people are worshiping this guy Yeshua, and I don't get this. You know, I'm trying to understand this. That'd be the furthest thing from his mind would be to try to understand this. Right? A Pharisee would not care about understanding this. It's wrong. They didn't understand what Jesus was telling them because they're in a different wavelength. And so while he's persecuting, he has his encounter. Not praying, not meditating, not doing a sacrifice at the temple, not sitting there with the rest of the Pharisees. He's at the height of his sin. He said, I'm blameless before the law, but I'm really glad we killed Stephen. And I'm really glad we killed so-and-so. And we're going to arrest these guys and we're going to bring them back. And if the high priest wants to kill them, that's great. You know, I read a historical account that I didn't realize before. Because remember when they're trying Jesus, the Pharisees say to the Romans, we don't have a law that can put a man to death. Remember? So you guys are going to have to kill him. We can't kill him. Because Roman law was the Romans would decide who was going to be executed and who wasn't going to be executed. But yet when Stephen comes on the scene, they stone him. So I always wondered about that a little bit. And then I read this thing where Pontius Pilate was the governor, of course. And then a couple of years after Jesus, they transferred Pontius Pilate to some other place. So when Stephen was actually executed, there was no Roman governor there to enforce the law. So the Pharisees said, well, we'll just kill him. And Saul of Tarsus was one of them. And now he's going to kill other guys. So he's at the height of his sin when he has this encounter. You've heard of people, or maybe it's happened to you, and you've heard of people that in the height of their sin, in the height of their whatever it is, or I should say in the low, the depths of it, they encounter the Lord. The same thing happens here to Saul. He was just about to carry out a horrible act. It says they were almost to Damascus. So probably by the next day, he'd have been rounding up these people. Saying, we're going back to Jerusalem. And now you're going to be in trouble. So this is when it happens. So we talked about what's this guy's personality. We talked about his zeal. And he has this fanatical duty. These people have to be gotten rid of. These people have to be taken care of. There's zero tolerance for this. They're idolaters. They violated the law. This has to be done. So he has this fanatical sense of duty to it. Totally focused on this. I mean, the guy goes to Damascus to round these people up. You know, he doesn't go the 7 or 8 miles to Bethlehem or the 100 miles or so to Nazareth or the 110 miles to Bethsaida. He goes all the way to Damascus just because there's a group of Jews there who are believers. I mean, this is crazy. This is fanatical. This is a Gentile land. He has nothing to do there. He has no power there. He has no jurisdiction there. The high priest has no jurisdiction in Damascus, but yet he's going to round these guys up and bring them to the high priest. And it's relentless. Whether it's Stephen or these guys, he's still murmuring threats as he's going along the road. Now, I say all this just because this is the man who is going to become the greatest evangelist of the time. Setting the stage for who this guy was before that moment. So when you say, well, you know, I can't really do that kind of stuff. I can't really tell people about Jesus. I wouldn't know how to do it. I don't want people to think I'm crazy. I just want to go to the grocery store and buy my groceries and go home. I don't want to talk to people out in the backyard. I don't want to talk to anybody at work. I wouldn't know what to say. Well, look at him. And he's called out of this to be the apostle to the Gentiles, as we're going to see. So now this arrogant intellectual guy is totally humbled. For the moment, he's broken down. He's on the ground. It says he falls down. You know, he's probably covering his face. You know, he knew the scriptures of, you know, Isaiah realized it was God and he covered his face. Elijah realized the small wind that was blowing by was God, so he covered his face. Moses fell in front of the bush and covered his face. He falls down on the ground. He's blind. He can't see a thing. Physically blind, not just spiritually blind now. He's physically blind. All he can see is this light that he just saw. Here's the voice. He has to be led by others. So instead of the Pharisee giving orders, which they did, other guys have to lead him to where he's going because he can't walk by himself. This is a humbling of a really proud guy. And he's confused. What's happened here? Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Can you imagine all this happening within a few minutes' time? I mean, 1 minute you got a clipboard where you got the names of the people you're going to go arrest. And the next 5 minutes later, you're blind. You don't know what happened. Somebody's leading you into the city. You don't care about your clipboard anymore. This is a huge change. And this applies to us. You know, you have your things you do in your life. There's things that you do in your routine. Then all of a sudden you say, well, you know what? All of a sudden I don't really care about that anymore. At this time of day, you know, like I always do this. Well, you know, I don't really care about that anymore. I want to pray. I want to read the Bible. I want to talk to somebody. So his total way of life is thrown into this confusion. So he gets to Damascus, and it even tells us he's in his house. The house is owned by this guy named Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but some other Judas. It was a pretty common name. And there were Jews living there. You know, there were always Jews in diaspora. There were a lot of Jews in Greece, a lot of Jews in Turkey, a few Jews in Rome, a lot of Jews throughout the Middle East. So he's in this house that's owned by somebody named Judas, and he's praying and he's fasting. He's on a bed. He can't see. Can you imagine what's going through his mind? He could tell you word by word what's in the Torah. He could tell you word by word what all the prophets said. Because this is all he did. This is all he did. This is all they did. And to this day, there's ultra-Orthodox people, all they do is study the Torah. They may spend 5 years studying two verses. They may spend days and days and days talking about what does this word mean. You know, we read 5 minutes of scripture and we go, oh, that's great. You know, I've read the whole chapter. These people, you know, like when I do my Torah class, I always tell people, and most of the people I do it to are on the west side, so they don't know any Jews anyway. But I always tell them, if you have any Jewish friends, please don't tell them that we're doing the Torah in 33 lessons of an hour and a half each, because they'll have a stroke. Because they'll spend their whole life just reading part of this. Tomorrow's Torah portion is the red heifer, I think. So some people may spend their whole life just studying the Torah portion that has to do with the red heifer and debating what each word means. Don't you wish Christians did that with the scripture? Can you imagine? But this is why there's chaos, because nobody knows what's in the word. You know, I read there was a survey. I don't know how they did it. But the average knowledge of scripture now for an adult, the average amount of knowledge would have been what a 12-year-old had in 1900. Because nobody cares. So he's fasting. You know, he's getting revelation while this is happening. Because he talks about it later in other places. You know, I got a lot of stuff revealed to me while I was doing this. But it's happening in stages. You know, it doesn't happen all at once. It's happening over a period of 3 days. 3 days comes up a lot in the scripture, right? Jesus, Jonah, Paul. So then, totally opposite of this guy we're just talking about, is this guy Ananias, who's a Jew, he's a believer, and he lives in Damascus. Nobody gives him a second thought nowadays, right? I mean, who thinks about Ananias at home? Who thinks about Ananias as anything? So here's this guy. You know, Jesus speaks to him and says, Ananias, you're going to go to the street. You're going to go to a street called Straight. Not to be confused with State Street. It's Straight Street. And you're going to find this house, and you're going to go in, and you're going to ask for Saul of Tarsus, and you're going to find him there, and you're going to lay hands on him, and he's going to be healed of his blindness. And Ananias says, I don't know if you're aware of this, Lord, but this guy is persecuting all the believers. So I'm thinking I'm not going to go over there. I'm paraphrasing. And Jesus says to Ananias, Paul has seen a vision that somebody named Ananias is coming to him today. I mean, can you imagine how cool this is? Somebody named Ananias is coming today. He knows you're coming. So when he rings the doorbell, Paul says, that must be Ananias. This is part of a plan. Ananias, Jesus tells you, you're part of this plan. Saul/Paul is part of this plan. These two guys don't know each other. Saul was figuring rounding up Ananias too, probably in the dragnet, taking him back to Jerusalem. Now he's going to go to this room and he's going to heal him. I mean, this is pretty unusual. Ananias says, I don't know about this. This is pretty weird what you're saying. You know, it's like if you're prompted by the Holy Spirit, oh, go over there and talk to that guy. And you say, wait a minute, I don't know that guy. He doesn't know me. I don't usually do stuff like that. I mean, that's pretty weird what you want me to do. So I'm not doing that. So you don't do it. The plan may be that you're supposed to go talk to this guy. And who knows what's going to come up in the conversation where you're going to realize why you had to talk to him, right? You've all had that happen. It's unusual. Ananias said, you know, this is pretty weird. But the Lord said to him, so here's another man who's called, but he has doubts. I can't do this. First of all, this is a scary guy. And secondly, I don't do stuff like that. I've never laid hands on somebody. I've never seen anybody healed of blindness. I'm just here trying to have a nice day. I had a nice breakfast this morning. I was going to pray a little bit. I was going to go hang out at the town square. And now you're telling me to go and see this really scary guy? Remember when Paul finally goes back to Jerusalem? Nobody wants to talk to him. All the apostles even. All the high-power believers say, no, we're not going to talk to him. And Barnabas says, oh, no, he's been talking about Jesus everywhere he goes. And the apostles go, well, okay, you go talk to him. We're going to go over there. But the Lord said to him, meaning Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here's an evangelist, little Ananias, whose whole mission was to go interact with Saul of Tarsus. That particular moment when Saul can't see. That's the whole point in his life. Is he mentioned again anymore in the scriptures? I don't think so, but I'm not positive, but I don't think so. This is not the same Ananias that gets struck dead. But that's a different story. His whole mission was to go there that day to meet Saul. And Jesus says, I'm sending you. Because what you have to do is going to impact this guy. And he's my chosen one. Just like, you know, an angel appears to Cornelius, to go back to Acts 10. An angel appears to Cornelius and says, send for Simon, who's called Peter, because you have to hear something that he's going to tell you. You have to hear something that he has to say. Now, the angel's perfectly capable of telling Cornelius the gospel, but he doesn't. He says, go get Peter. Tells him where he is. He's in the house of Simon the Tanner. It's on, you know, 123 Elm Street. It's right by the sea. Just punch it into the GPS and go there. Because Peter has to come to tell you something. So those guys that go pick up Peter, they're Gentiles, they go pick up Peter just so he can come back to Cornelius' house. And the whole household not only gets saved, but gets filled with the Holy Spirit, all in the same movement. And Ananias went his way. He entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, I love this. Brother Saul. Now, a few minutes ago, he's scared to death of this guy. He's persecuting the believers. He's killing people. I don't think I should really go there. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Pause there for a minute. So, because of this encouragement that Jesus gave him, go because this guy's my chosen vessel to the Gentiles, Ananias isn't afraid anymore. He realizes this is his mission. And this guy he was afraid of, he now calls brother. You know, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, Cornelius was a Roman centurion. That's a very powerful officer. The Romans occupied the land. They were oppressing the land. This guy was one of their officers. And he calls for Peter to come to his house. Normally, you don't go to the house of your oppressor. It's kind of scary. Especially a high officer like that. But 20 minutes later, Cornelius, his whole family, all his friends are saved, baptized in the Spirit, and then water baptized. Because that was the plan. Here, Ananias is now perfectly comfortable with this. And even says, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me. Now Saul's probably going to go, wait a minute, how does this guy know what happened on the road? I mean, I can't see who this guy is. I don't know anything about him. How does he know what happened? Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So Ananias is there, brother Saul, heals him, and baptizes him. Now, did Ananias go around the rest of his life going, I baptized Paul? Who have you baptized? Just a bunch of nobodies. I baptized Paul. No, he probably didn't do that. Isn't that pretty cool? He gets to baptize the great apostle. And a few hours ago, he was just sitting around drinking his coffee and looking out the window. Because this was his call. And even though he was afraid, he got encouraged, and then he went. So Ananias is chosen just for this. You know, Jesus doesn't go and find Peter or Thomas or Andrew or one of those other guys and go, hey, listen, I don't know if you got anything planned for later, but I need you to go to Damascus, and you're going to go to this street, and you're going to find Saul of Tarsus. And they go, wait a minute, we're not going there. He has this guy who happens to be down the street from him go and do this. Totally unexpectedly. And he cures the blindness of Paul, and he encourages him. The Lord Jesus told me to come. You saw him on the road. You're going to get filled with the Spirit. And I'm going to baptize you. Pretty amazing. Baptizes him. So in just like what happened at Cornelius' house, they're baptized with the Spirit and water baptism, both in the same setting, which is kind of cool. So then what happens? Saul slash Paul has been sitting on this bed. He hasn't eaten, drank anything, doesn't know what's going on. He can't see a thing. This guy comes out of nowhere, cures his blindness, baptizes him. So does Paul say, well, you know, I've had a lot happen to me in the last 3 days. So first of all, I'm going to need a little vacation. I need a little time away. And I got to process everything that happened. And then I'll see what I'm going to do. I don't know. I got a lot of paperwork on my desk in Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to that. I don't know how my fellow Pharisees are going to react to this. You know, I'm probably going to lose my job. I had nice benefits as a Pharisee. I'm probably going to lose that. I won't have my health insurance anymore. I mean, who knows what's going to happen? Oh, God, you guys are a tough audience. It says, immediately, like 2 weeks later, a month later, 4 days later, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So he kind of bolts out of this place and he goes to the synagogue. Not to round up believers, but to make believers. Woo! Not to drag these people back to Jerusalem for trial and hopefully execution, but to make them believers in the Christ, who now he knows this is the Messiah. And he goes, immediately. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Is this the same guy who's been doing this? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So when they said, hey, wait a minute, in Jerusalem, you were persecuting these people, so all the more he got more strength to preach it harder and to debate these guys. And he confused them, showing them. Now, Jesus always said, starting with Moses and the prophets, he explained everything that was about him, right? Which was everything. So I'm guessing Saul, he's not quite Paul yet, but I'm guessing Paul here is in the synagogue showing these people things in the scriptures that they heard every Saturday morning in the synagogue, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. They were confounded. So what did he preach? Did he preach social justice? Did he preach, make sure you recycle your pop cans? Did he preach, make sure you're nice to everybody? What did he preach? It says he preached, Jesus is the Christ. He preached, Jesus is the Son of God. And it was constantly increasing in his strength to preach this. Last week we talked about 1 Corinthians. I only want to preach Christ and Christ crucified. I only know Christ and Christ crucified. That's what I know and that's what I do. It's a lot different than the guy who started out on the road. A lot different than the guy who's been studying at the temple. But this is what he preached, and he preached it with increasing strength. So by the time he went on his missionary journeys, he didn't care what people said to him. He just kept preaching. And what he preached is, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. Now we got people preaching all kind of stuff. Whether it's prosperity gospel, or whether it's let's all be nice to everybody, or let's hurry up and get this over with so we can go out to eat, or it doesn't matter what you think, it's all good in the end. All the roads go to the same place. If Paul heard some of these preachers today, he would go berserk. I guess Dad even put them on the TV, some of these guys. So here's two unlikely guys who get two different missions. Ananias, what seemingly is a little mission, probably didn't even take him an hour. But he sends Saul, who becomes Paul, out into the world to become the great apostle. You know, in Corinthians, he says, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I was called later and I wasn't called like those other guys. But I've done more than all of them. So Ananias' little mission was part of the stream, the river that was Paul. So you don't know what your calling is going to be to evangelism. But one thing is for sure is everybody has a call to do something. So you have to listen for it, and then you have to decide. Yes, I'll do. No, I'm not doing that. I might do that. I don't mind going to church on Sunday, but I think that's going to be about it. I'd like to read the Bible, but, you know, when I get home from work, I'm really tired, and I like these three shows that are on between 7 and 10. And then at 10 o'clock, you know, I get ready for bed, and I'll read the Bible tomorrow. I like to say some little prayer, but I don't really have time for that. Isn't that where everybody lives now? If that. So everybody is an evangelist. And you don't know what the ultimate